Psalm 147, another one of the Hallel Psalms. It is also of these Hallel Psalms the longest. Psalm 147, this is the word of our God. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, can you think of one or two reasons why we might, as a church, as Christians, praise God? Well, I hope you can think of a lot of reasons. And I'm not asking you to share. This is not the time for share. But the truth of the matter is, there really is no end to the list of reasons for which we could give praise to God. Psalm 147, as I mentioned, in this short little section of Hallel Psalms that end the Psalter, that complete the Psalter, from Psalm 146 through 150, Psalm 147 is the longest. It's also probably the most comprehensive in terms of why we praise God. It gives us some good guidance, as it were, to almost stir the memory, stir the emotions, stir the affections, so that we would find more reasons in our own lives, both as individuals and as a church, for giving praise to God. The sad thing is, so many churches today in their worship just look at it in terms of what we get out of it. Now, to be sure, we do get great blessing from worshiping God, and we shouldn't diminish that truth. But our primary purpose is to give praise to him, not to make ourselves feel better or to make ourselves have some sort of emotional pick-me-up. The psalmist here in this psalm is focused on praising God. And we see, as we've seen in the past, going through various psalms in the Psalter, that the psalmist sets in almost seemingly contradictory things. God's greatness and his concern for the mundane little things. And I say it that way because when we think about things in the world, great people usually don't concern themselves with the little guy. They don't concern themselves with things that are too small in their own eyes. Yet our God is both great and concerned about even the smallest of things. This is a psalm worthy of looking at, reviewing, considering, and it guides us in how we ought to worship. What I hope to show out of this psalm this evening is simply this, that Christians ought to praise God for his power and goodness toward his people. Christians ought to praise God for his power and his goodness toward his people. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, praise to the God who saves. Secondly, praise to the God who provides. And finally, praise to the God who rules. So first of all, praise to the God who saves. Look again at verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The psalm begins, like all of these Hallel psalms do, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And you remember, I mentioned before, that this is a word that has become universal in every language. No matter what language we're speaking of, it's the same. Hallelujah. How do you translate hallelujah into Chinese? Hallelujah. How do you translate it into French? Hallelujah. It is praise to God. And notice the psalmist, after exclaiming praise the Lord, he says, it's good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Now, the word here for good, it can refer to moral things, but as we've seen in the past, good does not necessarily just restrict itself to that which is moral. It could be something that is simply pleasant. And we even have this sense in our own English word good. We think of good people who do good things. But then we think of good food. Now, when we think of good food, it's really not a moral issue. It could be if we eat too much of it. But it's something that is, well, pleasant, enjoyable. It brings that pleasure. This is the thing. It is good. It is pleasant. It is fitting to praise God. Sing praise. The word there that is used, it's reminiscent of the idea of making music with voice or instrument. Now, English says sing, but it could be considered not just simply restricted to singing. It's singing with instruments. Much to our covenanter friends' dismay. I love our covenanter brothers. I really do. But it is hard for me to understand when you have language of singing praises to God with instruments in the Psalms that somehow we can't use them. I don't understand it personally. But on the other hand, they are very good at teaching about what goes into worship. And they should be commended for that. But we are to sing praises and make music with our voices, with the instruments, with the gifts that God has given us. And it's pleasant. The word pleasant parallels good. It's synonymous to it, in fact. It carries somewhat of the connotation of something that is lovely or beautiful. And praise to God is lovely and beautiful when it is heartfelt. Do you find praise to God, worship of God, to be something that is pleasant, agreeable, lovely, and beautiful? If not, why? Now, it's certainly possible that the church that you're a part of, maybe there's no life to it. They may have all their doctrine in order, but maybe there's just like a dead orthodoxy. That's happened. It's happened in the past, and sadly, no doubt it will happen in the future. But at the end of the day, if there is life in the church, a church that is vibrant and expressing the love of God, then how can that worship be anything but beautiful and lovely and extravagant even? Even if it is simple. We should not confuse lovely worship with something that is grandiose, with something that is worthy of being televised, something that is professional in nature. Beautiful worship can and often is simple, because it comes from the heart. It comes from the voice of those who know their God. Well, the psalmist then moves on to give us some reasons why we praise him. At verse 2, we see the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He builds Jerusalem. Now, oftentimes in the Old Testament, particularly, especially when you get to the Psalms and you start looking at the prophets as well, Jerusalem really is put forward as the place where God's people come and worship. And so if we were to carry this into the New Testament, it would refer to the church. The church is the New Jerusalem. And in fact, that's how John describes it in the book of Revelation. He sees the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the church. Notice, it is God who builds Jerusalem. This is exactly what Christ said to his disciples. I will build my church. It is God who builds it. And while it is true, many of us do a lot of different things within this congregation. A lot of people serve in various ways, and it's a wonderful thing. We all need to remember, this is Christ's church. He builds it. He's given us gifts so that we use them for him to build the church. We're instruments in his hands in building this church. He builds Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, the church. Notice, of course, also how God gathers the outcasts of Israel. Now, for a second, you might pause and think, well, I don't feel like an outcast. Well, in many respects, you are. Outcasts are those that the people are not all that interested in, to put it mildly. And from a human perspective, we might look around and think, well, we don't feel like outcasts. We don't look like outcasts. But the truth of the matter is, because of our rebellion against God and our sin day in and day out, we all but cast ourselves out. And yet he lifts us up. He gathers us, those who are banished. They are normally thrust out, but he gathers the outcast. Notice, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up the wounds that they have. It's interesting that the word there for wounds, it works as a translation, but elsewhere it could be translated doubts. He allays your doubts. But the truth of the matter is, broken hearts, those are wounds. And there are times where we as Christians deal with broken hearts for various reasons. Loss of loved ones, hurtful things said, trying difficult times. It breaks our hearts. It is God who binds up and heals the brokenhearted. Now notice, This is our great God. And the psalmist is focusing first on praising God because of what he does for people like you and me. This is our glorious God who stoops down. But as you notice in verse 4, now we talk about God's greatness, his majesty in terms of size. That's what we tend to think of here. He determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. And so we see this great God that you and I serve as one who cares for weak individuals like you and me. And yet he cares for, controls, and creates all things and sustains them. This is the beauty of it all. He determines the number of the stars. The psalmist reminds himself just how much God knows of his own situation by referring to the reality that God has named all the stars. How many stars could you name? You know, there are sites where you can actually name a star yourself. But honestly, how many could you name? All the stars God knows by name. Now, estimates are that if you look up on a clear night, no light pollution, you could see anywhere from roughly to 5,000 to 10,000 stars. Also, depending in part on how good your eyesight is at night. But how many more are out there that we cannot even see? Imagine you trying to name all 5,000. Let's just narrow it down to 5,000. Could you name all 5,000? I mean, how many times when you have more than a couple of kids, you start running out of names? You don't know what to name them. It's hard for teachers because they remind you of former students sometimes. I can't name a kid that. But God names every single star, even the ones we cannot see. He does, in other words, God does what we cannot do ourselves. So, of course, he can help us. You know, when we read passages like this, there are times where, just from an intellectual level, we just read this and we think, well, of course. Look what God can do. Of course he can help me. And then when we go out into the real world, as it were, from our own perspective, and we start thinking, where's God? How quickly we forget. But God doesn't. If God knows the names of all those stars, he certainly knows your name. He knows your condition. He knows your status. And he is there to heal your broken heart when it happens. And so the psalmist again breaks forth. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. He is great. Notice that Lord there is not all caps. So this is Adonai, my Lord. And it's not just a sovereign one. It's great is our Lord. He is the great sovereign one. He is abundant in power. That is much or great strength. And this, of course, leads naturally to his wisdom. That is not a haphazard arrangement here. His understanding is beyond measure. In other words, there is no IQ test that can measure his brilliance. He knows all because all knowledge comes from him. He's the source of all knowledge. And we see this also in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Paul mentions in Colossians, that in him are the riches of wisdom and knowledge. Ultimately, this speaks of Christ himself, his understanding beyond measure. And then we come back again. The all-powerful, all-wise God lifts up the humble. It really ought to be a comfort for all of us to know that the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God lifts the humble. He knows your state. He knows your difficulty. More than just knowing the situation you're in, he knows the best way for you to how it should be dealt with. He's wise. So much so that two different people in the church can go through similar things, but God in his wisdom has a different direction for one person than he does the other. Because he knows best. His wisdom is beyond our measure. His knowledge. This is why we praise him. He lifts up the humble. The word there for humble is probably better translated as afflicted. Whatever affliction we go through, he lifts us up. But notice, he casts the wicked to the ground. That juxtaposition there seems to imply, we can't be definitive about that, but seems to imply that the reason why the people are afflicted is because of the wicked. Certainly that fits in many other psalms. Whether or not that's the psalmist's point here, not certain, but it certainly would fit the rest of what we see in Scripture. And how often when God rescues his people, he brings down his enemies. This is why we praise the great God who saves his people. This brings us to our second point, praise to the God who provides. Look now at verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. You notice how this section, beginning at verse 7, starts in a very similar way to the previous section in verse 1. It begins with praise. That ought to tell us something. When we think about the things that God has done, it should lead us first and foremost to praise him. To worship him. To sing to him. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing to the Lord. Now it's interesting because apparently there's a bit of a play on words here in the Hebrew. Sing to the Lord. The root letters are actually identical to the word afflicted in the previous verse. So it's a rather interesting play on words. We go from affliction to singing. This is what our God does for us. And we do it with thanksgiving. Now the root there for thanksgiving, we've seen it before. It has the same idea and connotation of confessing and acknowledging. And so all of this is the idea of a liturgical songs of thanksgiving, which means it really ought to be corporate. Because in a sense, each of us has experienced this in our own way, yes. And so we give and sing songs of thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. That's also the same as sing praise in verse 1. And do so on the lyre. An instrument again. Now, I like singing a cappella. When you have a good group of singers, which we do, it sounds lovely. But I don't believe that Scripture requires it. In fact, we ought to use instruments. Instruments that fit the setting. Well, after the psalmist calls on us to sing and to make melody, he tells us why. Just as he did in the first section. Notice, he covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Clouds that lead to rain. This is what we call, in discussing providence, secondary causes. The very nature of how things work in this world. Different fronts and moisture coming up and causing clouds to form, bringing rain. It's a remarkable thing. But it's God who causes these things. He brings rain to the earth, and for a nation in the Middle East that deals with arid circumstances all the time, to think of rain would be something of a blessing. We know something of that sometimes here in the summers of Oklahoma. It gets hot, and sometimes you go long stretches where it's just hot. I can remember candidating here, nearly 11 years ago, and every day I was here that week, it got over 110. And I still came anyway. And boy, I knew people were longing for the rain to come. So rain would be such a blessing to people who live in this kind of an environment all the time. It is reminiscent of blessing. And then, of course, the rain causes the grass to grow. In fact, all vegetation, including our own crops. In other words, God provides that which is needed. And it starts even in the heavens. The clouds, the rain, the vegetation. And the beasts, notice, as the psalmist continues, he gives to the beasts their food. Well, where do they get their food? From the things that grow in the ground. Where does that come from? Due to the rain. He provides the beasts his food, the ravens their food. God provides for all living creatures. And thus, arguing from the lesser to the greater. If God does this for the beast, how will he not also provide for you? Was this not Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount? One has to wonder whether at that moment that Jesus was talking in Matthew, what we have in Matthew 6, and even again in Matthew 10, if this verse was there in his head. He was thinking about this. We don't know for certain, but he certainly knew his scripture. We're told by Christ not to worry. We're told by Christ, consider the sparrow, how God cares for the sparrow. And will he not care for you, being so much more valuable than they? So as you think about your affliction and your hardship and the things that weigh you down day in and day out from time to time, consider the rest of creation, how the Lord provides. And my friends, he will provide you with what you need, not just for physical sustenance, which he will do that, but also the graces you need to live day by day in this fallen world. Thus, you need not worry, not just about the food you eat, the clothes you wear, but also, how will I deal with this person I can't seem to get along with? How will I endure persecution? The Lord will provide the grace that you need, even to overcome these things. He is the great provider. If God cares for these animals, he will most certainly care for you. Notice, The psalmist reinforces this in verse 10. His delight, that is God's delight, is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. In other words, we should not fall into the common trap of thinking that God blesses the strong, the rich, the mighty. That he shows that kind of favoritism. In fact, if there was any kind of favoritism, it's what is expressed in the next verse. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Now, again, we've seen this description before in many other places. The fear of the Lord. That's reverence. That's awe. That's dependence. Recognizing the greatness of his majesty while also at the same time recognizing his fatherly care for us. That is the fear of the Lord. And that's the beginning of wisdom. And the Lord, Jehovah, our covenant God, takes pleasure in those who fear him. So the question for you then is, do you fear the Lord? Do you marvel at who he is and what he does for his people? Well, the psalmist goes a little bit further. It's not just those who fear him, but there's a further description in those who hope in his steadfast love. Hope. This is biblical, godly hope. This is not the kind of, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope the weather's nice. I hope all that snow will melt. Not that we had a lot. I hope there's no traffic because I'm running a little late to work. That's usually when you get every red light. No, this is not wishful thinking. Godly, biblical hope is the confident expectation that the thing promised will certainly come to pass. Christians have true hope. We don't wish, we're wishfully thinking, well, maybe Jesus will come. I hope so. We know he's going to come. We know he'll return. We know he'll build his church. And in those promises, in the one who gives those promises, we hope. Notice, we hope in his steadfast love. Chesed, that covenant love for his people. We can have this hope because he is this steadfast love. And he expresses it to his people. He provides for them. And that's why we hope in him. Those who depend upon their own strength and their own abilities tend neither to hope in God nor to fear him. If you're lacking fear of God and lacking hope in him, it may well be that the circumstance that you're finding yourself in is as one who depends upon their own ability, gifts, and strength, and forgetting where those things came from in the first place. You may well have great gifts and abilities that the Lord has seen fit to bestow upon you. But for what do you use them? Do you use them to serve your God on high because you fear him and you hope in his steadfast love? That should be our aim. That should be our goal. Hope in him, fear the Lord, and worship him. Well, this brings us to our third and final point. Praise to the God who rules. Look now at verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. And now for the third time, the psalmist begins the next section just as he began it the other two. Praise to God. Worship to God. That's his leading MO, as it were. His concern is that people praise God, and then he gives the reasons why we praise him. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. That again is to God's people. That again is to the church. He's calling upon the church to praise God. And then again, he says why. Why we praise him. Now, it's interesting that when you see praise the Lord, it's not the same word as we see in hallelujah, though it is synonymous. Jerusalem is called to praise or laud or commend or boast of. Now, the second praise in the verse is hallelujah. That one is hallelujah, but not the first one. You would think it would be because you see Lord in all caps. Well, it is there. Jehovah is there. But it's a different word for praise. The second praise is related to hallelujah. Praise your God. And why do we do it? Because notice what God does. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. Notice how all of this, while it does speak of God's provision again, it speaks of it in terms of God's mastery over everything. It is his sovereign hand that determines all things. Who else but a sovereign could declare peace within the borders? Who else could possibly make such peace? He fills you with the finest of wheat. He sends out, notice the language here. He sends out his command to the earth. That's kingly language. He rules over all the earth. It is not just to the people of Israel. It's over all the earth. But notice also what is parallel with command. It's his word. His word runs swiftly. If you think about the spread of Christianity, and yes, I realize we look around the world today and the church is a mess. We are. But the church is still nonetheless there. And it's there because God's word, God's command went forth. King Jesus builds his church. And he does so simply by the ministrations of his word. We think about history in general. How kingdoms are built. Now you gotta have a good army. Gotta have good weapons. Good supply chain. All of these things. Who else but our God could build his kingdom through the mere preaching of the word? This shows his greatness. The world sees this as foolish. Yet God in his might builds his church through the ordained ministers that he has appointed to go forth and proclaim the truth of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. His word indeed runs swiftly. That of course means that if his command has gone forth, his word has gone forth, that we should pay attention to it. Yeah, I know, but I've read that before. How many times do you sit down? All of us have done it. Let's be honest. You know, we realize I've got a busy day. I'm going to sit down, have my morning devotions, and you just kind of skim through. I've read this before. I know it. I'm okay. If His word is going forth and it continues to go forth, we need to stop and heed it and meditate upon it. Because it is the voice of our King. And notice in verse 16 and 17 in particular are probably verses this past week we're not too fond of. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down His crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before His cold? Some translations have His icy blast. We saw a taste of that this week. What's the point of all of this? Well, first of all, God is in control of all weather, including the snow and the ice that falls, that hinders us, that keeps us from going out when we want to get out of the house. But I do think, especially as you look at verse 16, He gives snow like wool. And you think about the snow that falls, that freshly fallen snow, and how beautiful and white it is. How it covers the dirt and the grime, even of the city streets. Of course, it doesn't take long to get slushy and ugly again, I realize. But is that not like what Christ does for us? By His shed blood, we become as white as snow. It's a refreshing look upon the earth. How much more reality when Christ's blood cleanses us. Though our sin be as scarlet, yet we shall be as white as snow. And that's what we see in verse 18. He sends out His word and melts them. We've had a warm-up the last couple days. And we've watched those sheets of ice in our driveway and walkways just slowly disappear. That's because God sent forth His word. He is our sovereign God. And then notice what the psalmist does next. After describing His command, His word that runs swiftly, the word that causes the snow to fall, the ice to come, and also causes the warmth to come to melt it all. Notice in verse 19, He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. And you think, well, what does that have to do with the weather? In one sense, everything. Because it's the same word. It's God's word that determines all things. And the beauty is, He gives that word to His people. Not in a general sense, but in a wonderful, glorious, redemptive sense. He gives His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. This is a good thing. Do you not see that the psalmist here in the Old Testament is seeing that the commands, the word, the laws, the statutes, the precepts of God are good? They don't enslave us because we've already been redeemed by God. They're good. This is a good thing. This is why the psalmist is praising God. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. That shows His love. This was a glorious thing for even Old Testament Israel. That the Lord blessed them on account of His covenant with Abraham with this gracious law. And he does it for the church as well. How do we know this? Because what does the Great Commission say? Go, disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Teaching them what? To keep all that I have commanded. His word. To go forth. It's a good thing. As Paul says, the law is good. It's spiritual. God's word is the means by which Christ rules the church. He rules this church by his word. And you may say, well, we have elders, we have a session, and that's true. But the power that is given to the church officers, particularly those who are teaching and ruling elders, that power it's derived from Christ, but it's also ministerial and declarative. That's the language that we use. It's ministerial and declarative. We don't come up with new things. We simply declare what God's word says, and to the best of our ability, with the wisdom that God gives to us, helps you try to apply that word to your very life. It is the word of God, that means of grace. And in verse 20, you see here an expression of awe to God. God has not dealt thus with any other nation. That's a positive statement. That's a good thing. That God was willing to share his word, to give his word to a stiff-necked people. And the psalmist recognizes it. Do you, as a Christian, recognize the blessing of God's word? Of the all-wise God who rules his church by that same word. This is why the psalmist praises God. And notice, the psalm ends exactly as it begins. Hallelujah. This is something for which we ought to praise God. I began by looking at the reality that Psalm 147 of these Hallel Psalms is probably the most comprehensive. Now we'll get to Psalm 150 and we'll see about praising God for his mighty acts. And you know, that's a lot of acts. But Psalm 147 really spells it out for us, really gives us a clue as to what our praise of God ought to entail. He's the God who rules us. He's the God who provides for us. He's the God who saves us. And he saves us through his Savior that he sent, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How then could we not praise our God? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how indeed we praise you. Even as we look at this psalm this evening, we see again and again how it is indeed good to sing praises to you, that it is pleasant, and that a song of praise to you is fitting. You are the God who reigns supreme through your word. You are the God who provides for his people, especially in their afflictions. And you are the God who saves, who redeems through the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.